congregation specifically. But the nice thing about having two kind of church congregations in the same building and getting to switch with Tony is that I can recycle stories that I've used. So I'm actually going to tell a story right now that I told last week over there. So if you were over there last week, I apologize. And if you're mad at me for that, we can talk about it later. But I want to tell you guys a story about the first time I was lied to. The first time I remember being lied to. Anybody here remember the first time they were lied to? Maybe it was somebody, you know, like a brother or sister, and they lied, did a little white lie or something like that. Or maybe it was somebody that was important to you, like your, you know, a parent or guardian or a teacher even. Maybe they lied to you to keep you out of trouble or something like that. Or maybe it was just the ice cream man who came along one day and told you that it was vanilla ice cream you were getting, but it was actually chocolate. I don't know if that was any of your stories. It's definitely not mine. In my case, the person who I remember first lying to me was my mother of all people. And I couldn't have been any older than six when, is this thing working? When I started to lose teeth, and I don't know if you guys can see the picture of young Nick up on the screen. You can't. It's all right. Just imagine me about, I don't know, 13 years younger. No, it'd be less than that. No, more than that. Younger than I am currently. Imagine me without some teeth. Imagine me without some teeth. And I actually ate the first tooth I ever lost. I was eating ice cream, and I guess it was just so cold and delicious that as I bit into the ice cream or was licking it, it somehow got into the ice cream, and I swallowed it down whole. But a year or so later, after I'd become an experienced tooth loser, I'd lost plenty of teeth at that point, I woke up one morning, and under my pillow, what do I find? But money. I found two quarters under my pillow. How exciting is that, right? A whole 50 cents, that'll get me two pieces of bubble gum. That was great. You know, the legendary tooth fairy had finally paid me another visit. I was just so ecstatic. And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't all that sure about the tooth fairy when I first had started learning about it. My parents kind of would giggle suspiciously when I brought it up. And I was a pretty light sleeper, too, so I assumed that if a little Tinkerbell came fluttering in my window at night, I might wake up with the flutters of the wings. I wasn't entirely sure. And I also knew other kids in the neighborhood who would get, like, $5 or $10. And one kid, only two doors down, who would get $20 every time he lost a tooth. And I only got 50 cents. That just was not fair. That was not fair at all. It just didn't make any sense. So I woke up that morning. I discovered the two quarters under my pillow. I am ecstatic, although I'm a little depressed that maybe it wasn't, you know, $10 or something like that. But I prance out of the bedroom into the living room where my mom's at. She's already awake. She's doing her thing. And I find up on the top shelf of our, like a bookcase or something like that, there's a little mason jar, you know, things you can fruit in. And inside the mason jar, it's just full of coins. So I push a chair over, I scoot a chair over, and I stand up on the chair, grab the jar down, and plop the two quarters I had received in the mason jar, looking my mother dead in the eye, saying, "Mom, you didn't have to do that. I know money's tight right now. You can keep it." And she looks at me, the kindest look and the sweetest voice possible, and she says, "Oh, don't worry about it, sweetie. We have enough." And in that moment, I knew I had her. She had lied to me about the whole tooth fairy thing, and she was in cahoots with who knows what, maybe like five, six other moms in the neighborhood. Like, that was just atrocious, just atrocious. I knew she was lying, and I think we've all been lied to. We've all been lied to at one point or another, right? I mean, and I'm sure we've all lied at one point or another as well. But the lie that I want to talk to you guys about today, I think, goes back a little bit farther than the tooth fairy. The lie of the separate self, that's what we call it. Because if we understand that you and I, as individuals, you and I, individuals, are not alone in this thing called sin, this conundrum we all face called sin. If we understand that we're not alone, I'm not alone in this separation, because that's really what sin is, right? Sin is separation from God. It becomes much easier, I think, to be a Christian when we realize we're not alone in that. And because what's our role as Christ followers? I don't know if the slides are working yet or not. Don't worry about it. Because our role as Christ followers is this. It is to act on the greatest commandment, so as to carry out the Great Commission. That's our role as Christians, to act on the greatest commandment so as to carry out the Great Commission. We are called to love God, others, and ourselves so that we can take the gospel to the entire world. That's kind of Christianity, the goal, the mission of Christianity in a nutshell. And so being Christian, I think, again, is easier when we get that I am not alone in this. I am not alone in sin, this collective conundrum of sin. You're not alone in your sin. You're not alone in your separation. You're not alone in your loneliness. You're not alone in your pain. You're not alone in your temptations. You are not alone. We are not alone in sin. Because when we understand what Christ has done for each and every one of us, no matter if you're a sinner or a sinner, because let's be honest, none of us are really saints. We're all sinners in one way or another. Because my Bible says that all fall short, that all sin, that all have separated themselves, that all have placed ourselves at the center of our own stories, and not always God. And when we understand what Christ has done for us with his amazing grace, and his grace really is amazing. I know we sing about it, and that's great, but it's an amazing grace. It really is. I love this. Michael Todd, Pastor Michael Todd, he's a guy out from Oklahoma. He says this about grace. He says that grace is the unwarranted, undeserved, and unearned love and kindness of God. Let me say that again. I love this description. It's the unwarranted, this is grace we're talking about, the unwarranted, undeserved, and unearned love and kindness of God. That's what grace is. And the rest of this teaching really isn't going to make sense until we get this. Grace is something you and I don't have the merit for. Grace is something you and I don't deserve, and grace is something you and I didn't work for. And I think that's what's so amazing about grace. So let me say this again. This is so important. I know I'm getting really repetitive here, but I think as pastors, that's what we're told to do in class at least. Grace is something you and I don't have the merit for. It's something you and I don't deserve. It's something you and I don't work for, and that's what's so amazing about grace. So you and I, we don't have the merit for grace, right? We don't have the qualifications. We're not eligible for it. We just don't have enough for grace. We don't have the merit or the qualifications. We don't deserve it either. And many of us, we see Christians around us, or we see ourselves, sometimes people that we're close to, if not ourselves, that we see Christians living their lives in shame with this like fear of failure, right? Because so many of us struggle with lives that are performance-oriented, perfection-driven, or trying to please God is the purpose. We're living lives that are performance-orientated, perfection-driven. We're trying to please God is the purpose. And so this concept of grace as being this gift, this amazing gift, can come as some sort of a shocker. And it also can come as a game-changer, a complete game-changer in the way we see God. Because in my Bible, I read, and this is in 2 Corinthians 12, that God's grace is sufficient. In Romans 3, that all are justified by his grace through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, that the word became flesh, and this word was full of grace and truth. And in Ephesians 4, to each one of us, grace has been given. It's all of ours. This gift is for each and every single one of us. But you see, you and I, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And that's why it's called a gift. And as folks living in a westernized culture, that's really hard for us to get sometimes, right? Because when we get gifts today, at least I do, I feel like I owe the person who's given me that gift. I feel like I owe them something. Or that there was maybe a reason behind why they gave me a gift, that they had some sort of agenda or something behind the reason that they gave me the gift. And that's not the way it is with this Jesus character. In Ephesians 2, we read that for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God and not of your own works. That's what grace is. So hear me out today. Stop trying to do what God already did. Stop trying to do what God already did. We are saved by grace when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and it is that simple. Let me say this again, because it's extremely important if we want to move away from being perfection-orientated, performance-driven, where our lives are focused on trying to please God, and that's the purpose of our lives, just trying to make God happy, trying to make him not zap us with some lightning. We have to stop trying to do ourselves what God already did. We're saved by grace when we put our faith in Jesus. Because going to church every weekend doesn't save us. Going to church every weekend does not save us. Reading 3 chapters in our Bible every morning doesn't save us. Going on a mission trip every year doesn't save us. And these are good things. Hear me out. These are all good things. They help us get to know the person we're in love with. But doing them doesn't make you or I any more saved than the next person. Because it's not our works. It is this amazing grace of God which saves you and I. And now, before we go on, I kind of need to make this clear. Got to make this clear. Some of what I just said may have made some of you guys feel a little bit uncomfortable. Even saying it, I feel uncomfortable sometimes. And some of what I'm going to say is also going to make some of us feel uncomfortable. That's just the way it is with the truth sometimes. Because many of us have been brought up in environments, right, that reward us for our merit, which give us as individuals things in accordance to what we as individuals deserve. Right? If I worked hard enough to get through college, what do I get? A diploma. If I sucked up enough to my boss at work, what do I get? A promotion or a raise, exactly. If I saved enough money, what do I get to do? Get that new car, go take a vacation. If I did it, do you hear that? If I do it, I get it. If I do it, I get it. But God, he doesn't work or think like you and I. Praise the Lord, he doesn't. Because that, man, some of us would have a lot more in the kingdom than others. Because God, I think he cares for the collective. He cares for the individual, yes, but he cares for the collective. He really does care for all of us. Because it is we, the collective, again, who are subject to this complicated conundrum of sin. We're all subject to it in one way or another. And it sucks. It really does. But we're all subject to it in one way or another. Because it's the collective who he lived for, we're talking about Jesus, and the collective who he died for. So as we read in Galatians, Paul's saying this, he says, Galatians 2:20, I live no longer, not I. Paul says, I live no longer, not I. And I think Paul is starting to, in his writings, he's starting to lose his grasp on the me, on the I. And he's starting to move into this we. He's moving away from my sins, my shortcoming, my separation, and moving into this we, this body of Christ that he starts talking about. This collective who Jesus died for so as to give that gift of amazing grace. See, because me getting somewhere, right? Me getting somewhere, like gaining education or a title or a position of some kind, does not assist in my acting on the Great Commission so as to carry out the greatest, or excuse me, my acting on the greatest commandment so as to carry out the Great Commission. And if that's the call of Christians, my getting this education or a title or a position, gaining these worldly things, does not necessarily assist on my acting out the greatest commandment so as to carry out the Great Commission. It doesn't help with loving God, loving humanity, or loving anybody else for that matter. All it does is it helps Nick feel good about being Nick. That's all it does. It helps Nick feel good about being Nick, or Heather feel good about being Heather, Tracy feel good about being Tracy, Steve feel good about being Steve. And as Christians who are called to love and only love, there must be some kind of conscious movement then away from this cystic idea of a separate self, of the I, me, and my. Because as Christians, again, we far too often work on this merit system where we try to build up, legitimize, validate, and promote like this separate self, promote ourselves in a way, because it feels good. It feels good. And far too often Christianity has become an avenue where we can do that, where we can feel like more than each other, where I can feel like more than you, more saved than you, more holy than you, more righteous than you. And all of this me language then gets us asking questions, right? Well, how do I keep this Nick guy safe for eternity? How do I keep this up? How do I make sure Nick has his ticket stamped and punched for a ride on the kingdom train? And if you ask me, this sounds like as well disguised narcissism as you can get. And I think that it's this selfishness in a religion which is said to promote selflessness is that what scares so many people who are searching for something more away. So, you know, I realized I'd kind of become frustrated with the way I think about this and the way I deal with this me and I outlook, because I'm always trying to make me better, right? Very infrequently am I trying to make we better. And I hate myself for that sometimes. But I was looking around and I was online and I was looking through some books, and I came across this author. His name's Richard Rohr, and he says this. He says, holiness is a collective phenomenon. He says, justification is a collective phenomenon. We are the holiness of God, and this collective is the holiness of God. And I thought about it for a little bit, and it sounded a little outlandish, until I started reading Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And it makes sense, because think about it this way. I carry virtues that you don't. And you carry virtues I don't. I have spiritual gifts you're not privy to, and you have spiritual gifts that I could only dream of. And if we read 1 Corinthians 12, it says this: there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works in all men. And then it says this later on, that the body is a unit. And though it is made up of many parts, all of its parts are many, and all of its parts are many, they form one body. I think that you and I, we, the collective, make up this holiness of God. And what that means takes a lot of pressure off our backs. It really does. Because that means we don't have to compete with one another. We don't have to compete with one another. We don't have to compare and contrast ourselves against each other. All we have to do is admire. And all we're really told to do is admire each other's gifts and talents. Paul, in his New Testament writings, he talks a lot about sin being this like collective conundrum or entrapment, which we're all a part of. This great human tragedy that we've all kind of succumbed to, this unsolvable human dilemma, which we don't know how to overcome, but that we're collectively trapped in again. And as Christians, the pressure is on us as individuals to perform, right? To be perfect. And this paralyzes people. This paralyzes people. The pressure paralyzes people because as individuals, I don't think we can fully comprehend individually what a shared meaning of salvation really looks like. But together, I think as the body of Christ begins to kind of come together as a whole, I believe we limit our separation from the Creator. And if sin really is separation, I think when we come together in community, we begin to move away from sin. And why, you ask? Because community uplifts. Community encourages. Community shifts our focus from I to we. And when that happens, I believe we begin to move ever so slightly closer to Christ. So what must we do? How do we make this happen, right? Because that sounds great. That sounds great. As a community, we can become closer to Christ. That's fantastic. But how do we make that happen? I think it's as simple as this. And we hear it in 1 John. We must love one another. It's that simple. Love one another. No matter what you look like, no matter what you smell like, no matter where you're from, no matter where you're going, no matter how old you are or young you are or the color of your hair, the color of your skin, no matter if you drink too much, you eat too much veggie meat, no matter if you're tired of listening to me preach already, we must love one another. And Jesus lays it out for us. He really does. And it's recorded in both Matthew and Mark. He says we must follow the greatest commandment so as to carry out the greatest commission. He doesn't say that. That's my paraphrase. Sorry. I just said he said that. Boy, oh boy, that's blasphemy. But Jesus said it. He lays it out for us, that greatest commandment, so that we can carry out the Great Commission. That's our mission as Christians. We must learn to work together as good partners, as different pieces of the body. And this doesn't mean we lose our identities. I know that scares a lot of us. Like we love ourselves. We like how we are. We love other people too, but we don't hate ourselves or anything. And it doesn't mean we lose our identities, because just like Joe was saying in the children's story, while we're one body, you may be an eye and I'm a little toenail. Very different body parts, but very key. We're not the same, and in fact, we're very different. We each are going to have different purposes. We're not the same. And expecting us, I think, to look the same and to act the same, to think the same, and to sound the same denounces the creativity of our Creator. It really does. And if we want to take this body analogy one step further, the body is made up of parts that are never meant to cross paths. Like, if you had a finger in your large intestine, that's probably a problem. There's something wrong. They're never supposed to see each other. And the body works just fine without them ever coming in contact. We may never see each other. That's possibly a good thing. I know here in my notes, if I said if that happened, we might be dead. We might be dead. We're all different parts. We all have different purpose. And we all may be moving differently, but this is key. We all may be different parts, different purpose, and we're moving differently, but I think this is key. Together. You're still moving together. Similar trajectory, same intentionality, and in a solid perpetuity, we are moving different yet together. So who am I to say that what you're doing is ungodly, and who are you to say that what I'm doing is unjust? Because we are one. We're one body, but we're not the same. We're going to look different. We're going to sound different. We're going to smell different. And I may never understand you, and you may never even see me, but maybe that's the way the body was made to work. So how you ask then, does this pertain to our collectively loving on others, to acting on that greatest commandment so as to carry out the Great Commission? And we got into this a little bit earlier. When we compare, we either feel superior or inferior. When we compare, we either feel superior or inferior, neither of which I believe are God's intent. It's difficult to love someone when we are trying to get ahead of them. It's difficult to love someone when we are trying to be better than them. It's difficult to love someone when we are trying to beat them. And as Christians, when we're called to take action, and I'm convinced that this action does have to happen in the collective. If we want to make a big impact, it has to happen in this body, right? If we're to take action together, we're to find grace to be amazing together, and we're to love on others together. The author Stanley Grins, he says this in his book, Renewing the Center. He says this, that he's convinced that biblical Christianity ought to foster not only personal salvation, but social transformation as well. He's convinced that biblical Christianity ought to foster not only personal salvation, but social transformation as well. That's because I think love is an action. It really is. The greatest commandment does something. It's intended to do something. And too often as Christians, we preach, as I'm doing right now, we preach and we listen and we nod our heads if somebody else is preaching. And once we get past those right words or the right ideas, nothing really happens. Because it's so easy to talk the big talk and not walk the big walk. It's a lot easier to talk than walk. And when it comes down to it, far too often we do nothing. Nothing except boost my own ego. Nothing but line my own pockets. And nothing except fill me spiritually. And so again, if we want to move, and I mean we want to move away from this, where do we look? Where do we look to understand the centrality of our relationship, the centrality of community? Where do we look to find something like that? And I love this Jesus character because he kind of came down to save us all, no matter the personal cost to him. And he said something like he'd come for one, but in reality he came for all. He came for the multitude. That's the sacrifice. That's a sacrifice built to benefit the collective. It's the kind of person I want to be in relationship with. And get this, in relationships we have each other in this community, right? Relationships, true, vulnerable, deep relationships, I think they can only succeed in community. And in community, for community to function, there has to be selflessness. When we say no to me and I, and we say yes to the other. When we comes before me. When we comes before me. And so to change this mindset in our communities, I think we have to really look towards this collective idea of the body of Christ. Death to self, Paul says in Galatians 5. Death to self. I think Jesus wants us to participate in being part of the body, no matter our condition. No matter our condition. Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, it says this, 1 Corinthians 12:22, some parts of the body that seem the weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. Some parts of the body that seem the weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. See, I am not the body of Christ. You are not the body of Christ. Collectively, we are the body of Christ. And I think that if we begin to act like it, if we begin to start moving in that same direction, we may never see each other, but move in that same direction, big things will happen. If we begin to collectively refocus our center on Jesus, if we begin to collectively understand that his grace is a gift, and if we begin to collectively love on those who we think are the least lovable, we will carry out the Great Commission because the body of Christ is coming to life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your gift of grace. Thanks for calling us into action. And thank you for loving this body. We're all different. We're all subject to that thing called sin that we hate so much. But hey, if we can just inch any closer to you by coming together in community and focusing on you, that's fantastic. Thanks for showing us how to come alive. Thank you for only loving. We love you back. Amen.